We have been in Philippians. We are now in chapter 2, and we're picking up today back at verse 12. If you've got a Bible, please open it and join me. If you don't have a Bible, we have several on the back table over there. Hopefully you'll grab one of those and follow along. As you know, if you've been with us for a while, we are people of the Word. We believe that the Word of God is an amazing treasure, and I pray that if you don't own a Bible, you'll keep one of those, and you'll mark it up and put all your notes in there and discover what God might be saying to you through the Word. So we're going to pick back up. Paul has been talking about rejoicing and finding joy and being like-minded. Like-minded. And I'm going to tell you that has been an amazing piece, I think, for so many Christians to discover, to how to become like-minded with Christ Jesus, to have that mind in us that was in him. Because truly, the alternative that we talked about 2 weeks ago was the natural mind, the mind of natural man or the mind of Christ Jesus. You get to choose which of those you're going to operate under. And the natural mind can make no sense of the peace and the joy that comes through having the mind of Christ Jesus. It's a non-circumstantial peace. It's not dependent on things that are going on in the world, if people are still supporting you, if people are antagonistic toward you, if your health is good, if your health is failing. The mind of Christ Jesus sets us completely free to rejoice in all circumstances. And Paul has had this desire that the Philippians would know this mind, because Paul knew this mind. He was operating his life in that capacity. And so he could sit in jail in Rome and say, "Rejoice, I have all things, I am full and I abound," even though he was a prisoner on death row. And so you and I can get so much from what Paul is trying to show us and what he showed us last week as we looked in verses 1 through 11 at the mind of Christ Jesus, as we heard about the example of his life, how he humbled himself, coming to set us free, taking on this stuff, this fleshly thing, when he was deity himself, and still rejoicing in all things. That's where we were at last week. It was powerful. I hope it was powerful to you. It was powerful to me. The whole study has really been great for me personally, and I hope it is for you too. It's not just going through a book, but seeing, how do I incorporate these things in my life? How do I make these realities, not just the realities of Paul, but my reality? And so that's where we're going to pick back up in verse 12 after we've heard about the reality of Jesus and how he humbled himself, being obedient even to the death on the cross to set us free. You know what? Before I do that, though, may I just put a pause in here real quickly? Because as I see Wade standing up in the back real quick, Wade, would you just stand up? I didn't even think about this, and then I just saw him. I want you to give Wade a round of applause. He just finished his Master's of Divinity this last week and graduated. So if you have any really hard questions, ask Wade. All right. So jumping back in, here we are. And he got a Mother's Day rose too. Isn't that great? All right. So let's pick up in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul starts off speaking about this word that I think makes many people cringe inside of the Christian faith. And it's that word, obedience. Obedience. He's telling them to obey. And honestly, I think if we're honest about that, in our modern thinking, that very word causes the hackles in the back of our neck to go up. Obey? What do you mean, obey? What do you mean, be obedient? And as much as we'd probably like to say that that's not how we live, I'm going to tell you that many in the Christian circle do live in rebellion to the obedience part. And it's difficult. It's even despised, I'm going to say, in our thinking. I mean, everything says question authority. You know, I'm the ultimate authority. I got to do what's right for me. And Paul says here, obey. And I think that as I was reading through many commentators, it's kind of skipped over that part. And I think it's so important for us to hit it. Many people think that obeying is insulting or degrading in terms of their faith. What do you mean, obey somebody else? I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to listen to somebody else give me instruction and do what it says. But if we go back to verse 8, we read of Jesus. He said, it said, he, being Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Who's our pattern for living? Jesus. And he became obedient to death on the cross. Who did he become obedient to? The Father, right? And he did. He submitted to the will of the Father. He himself being part of the Godhead. Colossians tells us in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But he obeyed or became obedient to the point of death. Where did that happen? In the garden. Jesus said, Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? And although the Bible doesn't tell us what the Father said, we know that there was no other way because Jesus went forward and went to the cross. He was obedient even to the point of cross. And this was the position that the Son of God voluntarily put himself in. Voluntarily. He was not required, otherwise it wouldn't be obedience, it would be compulsion. But he put himself in that position under the Father. And as we spoke about last week, he subjected himself to that position, not for a day or a week. He didn't come down as the quick savior. Look, here's my token obedience and I'm done. He did it for 33 years of submissive obedience. And because of that, we saw last week, the Father highly exalted Jesus. After suffering came exaltation, not before. And he gave him the name which was above every other name because he first became obedient and he suffered even to the death of the cross. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? In truth, it is a challenge. I'd love to tell you that I've never had that challenge, but I'd be a liar, and then I'd have another sin I got to work with today. And I've had that challenge, and I've told some of you the stories. Pastor Ralph has been a great mentor to me, and there have been times when I have acted less than obedient and had to go back and apologize and say, man, I really blew it, Ralph. I disagree with you. I still disagree with you, but you've been placing authority over me, and I owe you an apology because God has put you there. And I will submit under that authority and do the things that you are asking. And I'll tell you, that's a hard one for us to really grasp. Some people say, well, yeah, I'm under authority of God and God only. But I want you to know, if you go back to verse 12 here, when Paul is saying this, he's talking about the Philippians being under his authority. Notice that? He's not saying under God's authority. He's saying, obey my authority, the position that I've been put in. Yet for certain, the Philippians could see that Paul had fully submitted himself to the authority of God. So submitting to Paul wasn't a real difficulty. And for parents or for spouses and employees and all those things, again, as we come down to that point, especially if you want to have that impact with your life partner or with your children, if they see that you have fully submitted yourself to Christ first, it's easier for them to submit to you. Doesn't mean they'll always do it because they have a rebellious spirit just like we do. But the pattern has been established and they could probably see that Paul had really submitted himself to the thing that he was asking them to submit themselves to, and that was Christ Jesus himself. And it certainly didn't mean Paul had it all together, but he never asked them to violate any of the truths of God. He never said, I want you to do this, and it was in contradiction to the word of God. What he asked them to do was always a pattern of what he saw in Jesus. Matter of fact, as I did our study last time, I tried to use all cross-references of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John only, so that you could see that Paul had really patterned his life after Jesus. When he said something, he said it because Jesus had first said it and done it. Then Paul did it and said it. And so there was this pattern that was going through. So that's an important piece. And of course, that piece of authority can go too far. It can be abused. And because it has been abused and people have seen it, we rebel even more. There's a lot of poor leadership in our world, and there's been poor leadership in the church. There was a point in the 60s after the Jesus movement that people were so free in Christ that some actually didn't do well because they didn't have anybody to mentor them. And so they would walk for a while and then they'd fall back. And out of that came a movement called the shepherding movement. And the shepherding movement, in my opinion, is a complete fail because it came to the point where people were controlling one another. That is not what Paul is talking about. They would control each other and say, well, if before you marry somebody, you must ask my approval, as I'm the one who's mentoring you or shepherding you. And if I say no, you can't marry him. If you want a job, you ask me first, and I tell you if you can take that job or not. And if you can't, you can't. And Paul is not doing that. Paul is definitely not violating their freedom. We find in Galatians 5:1, it says, for freedom's sake, you have been set free. And he's not talking about stripping away their freedom. That is not what he's doing with his authority. But he is asking them to obey in the very things that Jesus asked them to obey in. It's that hand down right from the top, from the King of Kings, the name above all names. And Paul is saying, obey in this piece. But we do struggle with that. But also, one of the problems the church has had is that individuals refuse to serve under other individuals in certain sectors because they don't want anybody to tell them what to do. Can you testify to that? I've seen it. I mean, we all have done it. We have all been guilty in some degree, some much more than others. They'll say, hey, I would love to work in children's, but I don't want to be submitted to that leader. I don't want them telling me what I should do, when I should be there, what we should be studying, how we should do it. Or it could be in women's ministry or men's ministry, or it could be in any of the different ministries, and it does happen that way. And people say, man, I should be the one really leading this thing. Because I'm not leading it, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to be there, I'm not going to help, I'm not going to serve, because I just disagree with what they're doing. Everything they do, I do differently, and I don't like that. And Paul says, man, that just misses everything in the church, because he's been talking to them about unity. He's been talking to them about coming together and keeping that unity. And we talked about that last time, so that when troubles and difficulties do come, they would be a comfort to each other, just as Christ had been a comfort to them. He'd been a consolation to them. He'd been a comfort and joy and hope. And he says, man, if you want that, his remedy came up in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And the problem is when we come to the point where we just do not want to be under anybody else's authority, it's usually because we don't esteem people better than ourselves. We usually think that we are a little bit more superior in our thinking or our methodology or even our preferences or our likes. And that's a problem. Jesus, again, is our pattern of living. And he was exalted in due season after showing obedience in his submission to the authority of the Father. And that is the model, not a model. It is the Christian model. And each one of us have to come to that point. Pastor Scott talked about a fact that this week he said there were some men who came to him in his community when he was in Eugene. And there was a pastor who had gone off the rails, and they wanted Pastor Scott to go back and correct him. And Pastor Scott said, well, who's he under the authority of? And they said, well, we don't know if he's under the authority of anybody. Pastor Scott said, well, he's certainly not under my authority. I can't correct him. The people that need to correct him are the people that he's under the authority of. And if he's not a man under anybody's authority, then he's a man without authority. And that's a great point. Jesus was is our authority because he was first under the authority of the Father. He submitted himself, and in due time, God exalted him and highly exalted him. So a lot of times you have people that come into the church and they say, man, I really have a gift for this, and I would like to lead this. And they say, great, when that position's open, we will do that. Could you just serve under the leader right now and help them? No, I'm going to lead, or I don't want to really do that. And that is just not the heart of Christ. Truly, this whole thing of the authority, being under the authority and obeying, is actually very liberating. It's extremely liberating when we do it well. For as we imitate Jesus in this, the Lord will be pleased in you and I simply submitting. He's pleased. I mean, you want to please Jesus? Here you do. This is it. You submit under the authority that he's placed you under, and you move forward in that. And people say, oh my gosh, I think this message should end about this point, because I don't know how much more of this authority stuff that I can deal with at this particular part or obeying. But that is the model. Because that person who's asked you to do those things will be the one who gives the account to the Lord. And if it's done well or if it's done poorly, it's their deal to deal with before the king. But you will be rewarded for the things that you do. Of all the people I think about who really displayed this probably better than anybody else was King David. King David would not come up against Saul, even though Saul, in my opinion, was kind of a dirty dog. I mean, he had been stripped from his authority as the position of the king. It had been taken from him. David had been anointed as the new king, but the time wasn't ready yet for the crossover. How did David conduct himself? He would not raise a hand against Saul. He would not do it. Saul was trying to murder him. I mean, it was vicious. It was a character assassination. He was actually trying to physically assassinate him. It was as ugly as it got. But what was David's response? It was to honor him because God had placed Saul in authority and Saul wasn't gone yet. And when we read that story, we go, oh man, that's right on. That is awesome, David. That's totally the way it should be. But it's not the same in my life, of course, because that was then, this is now. But that's not what God says. And that's not what Paul says. He says, man, there's this chain of authority. There's this obeying that takes place. And what an amazing regaining of ground it would be if the church could come back to that countercultural truth of God that promotes the truest sense of unity that the church could ever know. Truly, I'm telling you, it's difficult for many of us. It feels like a loss of our freedom. But this whole letter that Paul has been writing here is trying to tell the Philippians how to rejoice in all situations, how to be joyful in all things. And he comes back to the point again and again that it comes to unity in the church by having the mind of Christ. And this was the mind of Christ. Can I get an amen? Then come these two statements that on the surface can appear to be contradictory. Yet it's simply highlighting the point that Paul made that and he'll make again. And that is that we are to cooperate with the work that God has done in us and is doing in us. For he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, salvation has already been completed. You and I know that. He's not talking about earning our salvation. It's a complete impossibility to do that. It's a gift from God, lest any man boast. You and I all know that. But maturing in Christ is a joy and a responsibility that each one of us have. We have that responsibility to press into what he's already put into each one of us. And there's no end to how much each one of us can mature. There's not a finish line for us here on earth. We can keep pressing in and pressing in. It's exhaustless. I mean, you can keep going and maturing as far as you want to, but you and I need to take seriously the task of discovering and putting to work the things that God has already placed inside of us. This is a cheap and cheesy comparison, but it's the best I could come up with. When you go and you buy a new phone, maybe you've had one of those old, flip up and it's a boulder and it pretty much holds papers down and makes calls and that's about it. And then you go out and you get a smartphone. And then if you get that smartphone, you use it the same way you use your old phone. It's kind of a waste. All you do is make phone calls with it. It's got all these other features. It has all these other things it can do. And you have it all in your hands. But what you do with it is you make calls like you did before. Why bother? Why bother upgrading? So many people come into the Christian life, and honestly, it's like they say, okay, I'm saved, but my life still has all the features of the old life. But Jesus has downloaded in you and I. He's already placed inside of us everything we need, and it's our joy to sit down and discover how these things work, to figure out the functions, to figure out how they interact together, how they expand our horizons. They change how we view things and how we operate. That's already all been downloaded in us when the Holy Spirit came in and moved into our hearts. But so many of us are content just dialing numbers like we did before, using the old features of life. And then we go, why isn't anything changing? Well, it's all in there. But are you discovering it? Are you in search of it? Are you trying to figure out how to apply those things and utilize them in your life? If you're not, you're not much in cooperation with what God has already put inside of you. Paul says, work out those things that have already been placed in. Work them out. Figure them out. Enjoy them. Utilize them. Begin to find out the capacity of Christ that's already been placed in you and put it to work. But so many don't. They just kind of say, yeah, I'm saved. I'll wait till Jesus comes back, and that'll be great. But the Holy Spirit wants to do so much more in each one of us. And I've seen that longing in people over and over again to know more of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. But what they want to do is they want to come forward and be prayed for again and again to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they don't want to use any of the features that the Holy Spirit is bringing up and cultivating in their life. And they say, why hasn't anything changed? Well, that's a good question. Why hasn't anything changed? But what are you doing with what God has already placed inside of you? What are you doing to start using some of those new features of your life? What are you doing to cultivate them and make them a reality in you, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit that's in there? Matter of fact, this has been called, in theological terms, the divine cooperative. This idea of you and I partnering with the Holy Spirit who is working inside of us. This brand new and exciting life. But I'll be honest, many people just never get there. And the idea of doing so with fear and trembling is not that we're afraid that if we don't somehow that he's going to love us less or he's going to reject us or he's going to get rid of us. It's rather our desire to please him, and there's this concern that we might not. It's kind of like if you work for a family member who's a real neat person and they have a home office and you've been working with them and you know they love everything just particular, and all of a sudden they go out of town for a week and you decide, well, they're not there. They can't see it. And you live like a pig in their office, their home office, and you leave your pop cup and you're using their computer and crumbs are in the keyboard and you figure you're going to clean it up the day before they come back. And then your car breaks down that morning and you can't get there and you're afraid that they might get there before you do. And they're going to see what you did to the place. And you go, oh my gosh, your heart is beating. You're like, I just have to get there somehow. It's that feeling inside of you of, oh, I'm going to disappoint them so greatly. They're going to be so frustrated. They're going to feel so dishonored in the way that I treated this whole thing. And that's what we're talking about, fear and trembling. I want to live a life that God is not going, oh man, what a mess you've made of the beautiful things I've given you. He says, work it out with fear and trembling, a desire to please God, and that you might not, but not because he'll love you less or reject you, but because you want to honor him in the way that he's honored you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, that's the way that you and I need to be. And the truth that God works in us both the will and to do simply highlights the reality of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and is our source of inspiration and power. Both. He causes us both to will and to do. He's our inspiration for living. He just comes in there and begins to change everything. For prior to our salvation, we were described in the Word as being those who were slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. That's Romans 6, 17 through 18. We are now slaves to righteousness. Our ownership has been changed. There's something different. And what this means for us is our inspiration for all things pertaining to life and godliness are given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and in my life, who desires to be one with us. That's that picture of marriage we get over and over again. God says they'll no longer be two, but they'll be one. They're going to bring their households and their lives and their wants and all those things, and they're going to meld them together. And that's what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do inside of us as he lives inside of us. But truthfully, many people don't live that way. They believe the Holy Spirit's there to get them out of a jam or to give them some divine inspiration during their test so they can pass it. But God says, man, I came to move inside of you to become one with you, not to be two separate units, but to become one. Therefore, your inspiration should change, and the power to perform those things that you're inspired to do by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also there for you. It's not in your own strength. It's by the power of God living in you, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, alive inside of you and I. And he causes us both to will and to do, to be able to perform those new things which are now in our heart. But when you and I are in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, he gives us all that we need for life and godliness, even when it seems humanly impossible. And Paul has brought that up. I mean, he's talking to them about the times that he was in Philippi, again in prison, in stocks, sitting in the lowest parts of the dungeon with his back beaten, and he says, rejoice, because he was singing and praising and rejoicing God. And that's humanly impossible, isn't it? I mean, would you enjoy that? I would not enjoy that. I had a sickness while I was in Africa, sleeping in a room that had mouse droppings on my pillow. And I'll tell you what, you better get the right state of mind if you're going to rejoice for being there. And you can. You can completely rejoice in the whole situation. Lord, I'm in the center of your will. I am right where you want me to be. And you can rejoice in that circumstance, but not by your own natural mind. That's impossible in the natural mind. Complaining comes up, right? Paul says, man, cooperate with the Holy Spirit who's working inside of you, and you will find joy and peace in all circumstances. But go through the natural mind, and it's not there. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless as children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, the big question here is, who is it that we're not supposed to be complaining and disputing with? And three possibilities emerge. One, with God. Number two, with each other. And three, with those in the world. And do you remember the Israelites as they were going through the wilderness wandering? They had kind of an attitude toward the Lord. They questioned him and grumbled and complained about everything. About everything. And poor Moses, I don't know how he did it. I just don't know how he kept his mind. I would have gone nuts. They had whiner-itis. They were power snivelers. I mean, it just was nonstop complaining. I don't know how Moses actually made it through that. But he says, man, do all things without complaining and disputing. So who is he speaking about in this terms? Yes. Not complaining and disputing with each other, with God, or even with those people of the world. He says, all things without complaining and disputing in everything. And that's supposed to be our heart. And obviously, we've witnessed both complaining amongst each other in the church. That's just kind of the natural parts of body life as body odor. And we do. We complain with one another. We end up groveling with each other. We end up having those things, and it does happen. And we've obviously seen people increasingly complaining about a falling and depraved world that Paul brings up here in these passages, which I say, amen. It is falling, and it is depraved, and it's getting worse. But what we find out is that Paul points two contrasting results. And here, which are determined by whether we are or not participants in complaining and disputing. On one hand, it can severely damage our testimony. And Paul brings that up. Man, it does. It doesn't do anything for your testimony to be a power sniveler. It just doesn't work. Some people get injured. And we've seen that happen. And for others, they simply decide if this is what the life in Christ looks like, they just don't want anything to do with it. And if you and I cause people to come to that conclusion, especially as we're dealing with the lost, don't think that you'll be blameless in such a situation. God loves people. He loves them greatly. And when you and I damage our witness or our testimony, it causes some to move away from the church or to never enter into the church. We will not be blameless or harmless. As a matter of fact, we will cause great harm. I've shared this story with some of you before, but it's so powerful to me, I want to share it again. There's a pastor named J.B. London. He was part of Focus on the Family. He's a cousin of James Dobson. And they called him the pastor's pastor. He'd go everywhere and do pastor's conferences and really encourage the hearts of pastors. And Jeannie and I were listening to the radio one Sunday morning many years ago as we were getting ready for church, and he was talking. And he was dealing with this same passage. And he said, man, I have this very difficult story, he says, and I want to share it with you. And you could hear in his voice, there was like a lump in his throat. And he said, I was at a pastor's conference. It was late at night. He says, I was coming home, and everything was closed. I was hungry. I hadn't had a chance to eat, and I saw the sandwich shop, and I ran over to it, and the door said it closed at 11 o'clock, and I got there at 10:58. So I ran into the door. I was hungry. I was tired, and the guy was in there, and he was closing up, and I said, oh, I need a sandwich. And he says, I'm sorry, sir. I already started closing. And he says, I was hungry, so I started arguing with him. Well, your sign says 11 o'clock. He says, I know, sir, but nobody's been here for a while, so I started closing up. And he goes, well, that's just not dishonest, or that's dishonest. That's not truthful then, because it's not 11 o'clock. And he really got in this argument with this man. And the long and the short, he left, and that was the end of it. A couple months later, he got this note written to him from from this lady, and she says, Pastor JB, I've been listening to you for years. My husband and I have listened to you. My husband is not a believer. He really cannot stand Christians, but for some reason, he's always liked you. And unfortunately, just a few months ago, I believe you came into his sandwich shop. And he says, and she says, I just wanted to let you know that my husband recognized your voice. And from that point forward, he's decided never to follow Christ, and he just died recently. Oh. And you could hear JB's voice. He's crying. Man, he's broken. He realizes what he did in that one stupid moment of groveling with this man. What difference could it have been? And he says this. He says, man, if I would have gone in and instead I was thinking more about that man than my own need, I could have had the chance to lead him to salvation. Whew. Grumbling and complaining, it's not part of the Christian life. And it can cause great damage. I mean, I heard that story, and my wife and I were just, we were broken for JB. I could hear him. He was hurt. And he knew what he had done. And you and I can do the same. We've got to be so cautious with this tongue of ours. Because with one part, it can be such a blessing, and it can be such a cursing. And the grumbling and complaining heart of the believer is not in the mind of Christ. Paul presents the other option here, being children of God without fault, which is better translated without blemish. Because you and I truly will never do this without fault. We're just not going to do it. I mean, the fact of the matter is we're human. We do dumb stuff. And God's grace is amazing. But without blemish, man, an unspotted testimony is what he's talking about. How powerful is that? And Paul says, we are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. I want to tell you another story. This was fun for me. On the way back, the whole trip from Africa back with layovers and everything was 37 hours. It was kind of grueling. But there was a 15-hour flight from South Africa to New York. In the airport while I was waiting for the plane, I'd met a guy who was there, one of the people working in the vests, you know, was kind of security. He saw me reading my Bible and came up and talked to me. He said, man, I've never had a Bible. And I went down and I found a Bible in the bookstore there, and I brought it back and I was hoping to find him. I never found him, and I was kind of bummed. I'm like, man, I wanted to get this Bible in this guy's hands. And I got on the plane, and I sat down, and first I was sitting next to a Jewish rabbi, and we had a great conversation about the feast and all. It was really fun. And then after I talked with him, the guy, lady and her son sitting next to me and the husband sitting behind them were Muslim, and they were all from India. And he saw me reading my Bible, and he came and sat down beside me and said, hey, I'm a Muslim. I said, hey, great. I'm a Christian. Let's talk. And we talked, and I got to love on this guy, and for about 3 hours solid, I probably read to him no less than 70 to 100 passages throughout Scripture proving that Jesus was the Christ, that he was more than a prophet, that he was God, and this man was fascinated. And I had that Bible in my hand, and his son, who's about 7, says, Dad, I want a Bible. And I said, I happen to have a Bible. Can I give your son this Bible? And Dad said, yeah, I think I'd like a Bible too. So I gave this Bible to the son, and the son grabs it, man, and he's just like, I have my own Bible. He's like standing up in the plane screaming, I have my own Bible, this Muslim kid. I'm telling you, I did not argue with this man. I did not dispute with him about being a Muslim. I just simply told him who Jesus was and that Jesus loves him. And I said, man, I would never dishonor you as a Muslim, but I want you to know that Jesus loves you, and he's not just a man, he's God in the flesh. And what was so cool is as we were talking, the son looks over at one point and he stands back up again. He goes, Dad, I believe him. Jesus is God. Mom got a little bit worried. Mom kind of grabbed him. I could hear her whispering into his ear. But Dad said, you know what? I've always known in the Quran that Jesus is our most powerful prophet, much more so than Muhammad. But you're challenging me, and I'm tempted to believe that he's God. And so we went through prophecy, and I said, your Quran has no prophecy. This Bible has prophecy. It foretells of the Messiah. It foretells of who he is. It foretells of everything that he said. Your Quran can't do that. because it's not inspired by the Word of God, but this Bible is. And he said, this is fascinating. He gave me his email address and said, can I contact you and just ask some more questions? Folks, I could have sat down with him and said, you're a Muslim? Yeah, that's garbage. Yeah, I just disagree with everything in there. How could you possibly worship this infidel? And people do take that approach. How fruitful would that be? It's about a worthless proposition, isn't it? And even the Jewish rabbi, after seeing me talk to the Muslim all night long, came back and wanted to talk to me about our differences because I loved them. I'm not arguing with them. I'm simply stating who Jesus is, not who Muhammad isn't. But that's you and I. That's our heart, is to love them. You know, there is a point where Paul and Jesus do get in some arguments. But do you notice that it's not that the place they start? And it's always with those who are trying to get people enslaved into false religious practices. He's always going against those who are going against the gospel. But it never starts that way. Some people always start that way. They're just right into the point of, hey, how about we argue about this? And let me see if I can argue you into the kingdom of Christ. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't work. Because nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. You and I love them into the kingdom. That's Christ's way. And the truth that God works both in us to do and to will gives us the ability to love people in that particular way, to show them the source of strength that is in us through Christ Jesus. We do not argue and dispute people into the kingdom of heaven. It will never happen. So Paul points out those two contrasting views. And he says, be children of God. Be children of God without fault, without spot, or with blemish. We can't do it if we're arguing and disputing amongst each other. I've kind of wondered sometimes, how is it that the people who are not in faith would ever say, man, I want to be a part of the church when those guys don't even like each other? They argue and dispute with each other. Who wants to be a part of that? And if the outside world is going to believe that we love each other, it's going to have to be shown in the way that we love each other, not by lip service. It's going to have to be that way. Paul says, if you conduct yourself in this way, it displays to all, and Paul would say, even to me, that truly you are in Christ, and I will celebrate with you on the day that you and I see Jesus Christ face to face together. That's verse 17. It says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Numbers 15 speaks about the sacrificial system. And the drink offering was poured out on top of the main offering, which was the animal offering. And it went up instantly as a vapor, as a puff of smoke. And what Paul is saying here is, if my sacrifice and my service to you is the lesser of the offering to your sacrifice and service to the Lord, he says, man, that would please me greatly. Do that. You guys, be the greater. Learn from me and excel. Go beyond what I've done. And if I'm just being poured out as the drink offering on top of your sacrifice and service to the Lord, man, I am delighted. And he says, but you also be delighted for me in the same way. That's unity in the heart. I love that. That's exactly what he's talking about, rejoicing in the fact that we are serving one another. And if you outserve me in the way you shine for the Lord, man, and I'm just the drink offering, I will greatly rejoice in that. And likewise, you do the same for me. And in concluding with what he began for us in this chapter, in chapter 2, he reminds us of the life of Jesus. He now shows us two examples of two men who have been working out what God has been working in them, in that faith that has been planted there. So chapter 19, we'll start with the first one. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. How could Paul say this of Timothy and not any others? I mean, if we read through the book of Romans, we find there's 27 different people that Paul mentions inside of that that have been serving with him in ministry. And he is now in Roman prison. So this is taking place in Rome. But he says there's no one like Timothy. Not one other person who's like-minded with him in this thing. And I believe there's two points he's making here. First, that Timothy and Paul laid down their entire life as bondservants. There was nothing else that became second. There was no second. It was all in all. They said, I'm all in. And Paul says, man, I'm that way because I'm following Christ. For to me, live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, and Timothy's right there with me. The only things that matter are the things of the Lord. That's the life this guy is living. And that's a constant state for Timothy. That's where he's at, not just one or two things down the road. Now, this by no means means that either one of them were perfect. They weren't walking perfectly, and Paul's going to address that even as we get it in the next chapter. But it was their earnest desire. It was their focus. It's where everything was pointing for them in life. They had tunnel vision. It was Jesus, and nothing but Jesus. And he says, man, I have no one like-minded in this way. Paul will later say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul said, man, Timothy, don't let yourself get trapped with the other things of this world or get distracted or focused off in other directions. Focus on the one who called you into salvation and him alone. That's glorious. And Paul says, it appears that Timothy was one of those individuals. Not many like him. Not many at all. He laid down his life with complete abandon for the King of Glory. Now, I want to point out that Paul could only find one guy out of everyone he knew that was able to be so like-minded as he was in Christ. And I say that not so that you and I would become complacent, but more to say that it's very uncommon. Can you agree to that? It's very uncommon. How many people do you know who have laid everything down, their full abandonness for Christ Jesus? But I also want to point out that he did find someone. And he was also calling the Philippians to move in this direction, to grow into this state of being. So some will say, well, I'm not Paul. Yep. On one hand, that is a very humble and realistic admission. You're not Paul, and I'm not Paul. But it's also a cop-out if we say that there's no possibility we could ever lay hold of that reality. That's a cop-out. And if it wasn't, then Paul is lying to the Philippians by telling them that that's what they should be pressing towards. Don't use that as a cop-out. Don't say, I'm not Paul. I'm not Timothy. I can't do it. You might not do it. We might not do it. But we could choose to grow in that manner. We could choose to make that our focus and our aim. Will you perform it perfectly? No. But you can choose to set your mind on it. You can choose to fixate on the target of the life for Christ Jesus and start laying hold of those things for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. And we can do that. And there needs to be an admission in us that if we're not doing it, it's because we're our own obstacle. I think that's a passionate plea that Paul is making, and you and I need to lay hold of that because, honestly, I get a little weary of people saying, well, I can't do it. Well, then Jesus is a liar, and I'm not calling him a liar because what he's told us we can do in this word, we can do in this word, but we have to choose to do that. We have to choose to set our mind on that target. We have to choose to press into that target, and if we do, we will not do it perfectly, but we'll grow, and we'll lay hold of more ground, and we'll move in that direction, and we need to decide that that's what we want to do. And if we don't, we need to be realistic about the fact that it's not because we can't, it's because we won't. And that's a choice that each one of us has to make. If it wasn't this way, Paul would not say this. Paul would not set up these people he loved so much by telling them, yeah, this is what Timothy is doing, but you have no possibility of doing that because you're just little old you. And you've got no ability to grow into the fullness and the maturity of Christ. No, he's saying lay hold of those things that God is causing in you both to will and to do. He is the power to perform it. You have to have the desire to set your mind on it. And you and I both know that that's truth. All of us know that this is true. Don't cop out. Paul brings up the second example in Epaphroditus. He says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to bring Paul their gift. And we'll find that as we move into chapter 4, verse 18. He went there with all that he had, but when they found out that he was not doing well, that he almost died in the process of serving Paul, they began to be very distressed. And I like that. I love that Epaphroditus was distressed because he was concerned that they were worrying about his sickness. That's Epaphroditus' mind. He was close to death. What was he worried about? That they were distressed, that he was distressed. He wasn't worried about himself. And like Paul, which was in verse 112, he was not concerned with his own life, but for the hearts of the other people to be at peace, the people that he loved. Do you remember that in Paul in verse 112? If not, if you can also go and you can look in Acts. And Paul really had a full abandon about his own well-being. He was only worried in 112 that the gospel was going forward. Here, Paul is worried that they're concerned about Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is feeling the same. And like Paul, he did not place the preservation of his life above ministering to the needs of the saints on Christ's behalf. That's freedom. That is so liberating to say, yep, Lord, my life is yours. If you want to take it, it's yours. If you want to keep me here, like Paul said, it's yours. To live as Christ and to die is gain. And what I'm really worried about is the people. I'm worried about the other people and their state and their affairs. That's liberating. And I want to be clear here, because Paul is clear. It doesn't mean that life is cheap or death is not painful to those who will remain. Paul clearly identifies that we have concern for one another, and that cause can lead us to distress when they're not doing well. We love one another. That's the idea. We're told throughout the word in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And Paul identifies that truly there is sorrow, even deep sorrow, as he says here, over the loss of one who is dear to him. And it's the same for you and I. I mean, it's not denying that there's pain in the fact that when someone is lost to us. But we don't grieve like the world grieves. And Paul notes that too. If you don't know that, it's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We don't grieve like the world grieves. And we don't have that desire of self-preservation beyond all else. If you go to Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul is meeting with the leaders at Ephesus. And he knows now he's going to Rome and he thinks he might die. Actually, I'm just going to flip to it and read it to you. This is what he says as they're pleading with him. He says, and see now, I go in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's not common. And then a little bit later, when he's in Caesarea, in chapter 21, verse 13, he says, they're begging again with him, pleading with him not to go to Rome. And he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Boy, that's a different way of looking at life. How free would you be to do the things that God called you to do if you said, Lord, whatever you want, to live as die to Christ and to die as gain. I'm really worried about the other brothers and sisters. That's that heart of servant. Epaphroditus said, man, I'm just worried about the sorrow of the other people. If I die, I die. I'm going to be with Christ. You know what? I'm greatly distressed that unfortunately, as you listen to so many Christian messages, this is watered down so far that there is no challenge to the believer to rise more and more into the mind and the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's been watered down. We found a nice little way to kind of make something nice here, a nice table conversation. But Jesus says, man, I have given you my Holy Spirit to cause you to will and to do, to live in a way that is unnatural in a world that is panicking in its natural state, that is degrading in its natural state. And he says, man, I want you to lay hold of all that I have given you. And he gives us these examples, and I honestly think we water them down and water them down and water them down to our own demise. And I'm not content with that. I hope you're not content with that. I want to be a contemplator of Christ. I want to read the word, and I want it to, for the next several days, be just going through my mind. Lord, what do I do to lay hold of that? What do I do to come into that reality? How do I become more like you, which has been the divine directive, to be transformed in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ? It doesn't come from watering it down. It comes from diving into the deep end of the pool. And that's what Paul is calling the Philippians to. And that's what I'm calling you into and what I'm asking God to do in me. I don't want less. I don't want to walk in less. I want to stand before the Savior one day with such a deep and intimate relationship prior to that day that when I see him, all I can do is smile and bow before his presence. And regardless of what happens in this life, I want to be that one who can rejoice. I want to rejoice in all things, not my circumstances dictating how I'll respond, but my love for Christ and the power of him inside of me, transforming my mind and giving me the power to walk in that. And I want the same for you. I want it for you. I know that many people say, yeah, that's not the message I was looking for. I think I'm going to go somewhere else and try to find something that's a little bit more lighthearted. Because lighthearted is what I really want. Can't you just tell me that God's going to pay my bills this week? Can't you just tell me that my family's going to quit arguing? Yes, and there's so much more. So much more. Don't settle for the elementary things, as Paul would say. Press in to the fullness of all that God has for us. And Paul says, when you find somebody like this, like Epaphroditus, he says, man, hold somebody like that in esteem. Hold them in esteem. Say, man, that guy, that gal, that kid, they just pressed into all of Jesus, willing to lay down their life, loving the brethren, taking joy as a part of who they are, rejoicing in all circumstances. He says, esteem such a one. Why? Because that should be the mark of what you and I are pressing for. You esteem them. You say, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. God, do these things in me. And again, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Everything I've said, everything we've talked about, because it's in the Word, is the mind that was in Christ that you and I are called to. We can do this because the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives inside of the heart of every believer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for a congregation and a group of people who say, I want to press into the fullness of all that you are. Because, Lord, I want to be well-pleasing to you. And I want to be able to rejoice, not being a groveler or a power sniveler in a world that is crooked and perverse and decaying. Instead, Lord, I want to be one who shines as a light in a lost world that other people would say, what is so different about that man, about that woman, about that family? Why is it they're smiling? Why is it that they have such peace and joy? It's because of you, Lord. It's because of you. It's only because of you. Lord, help set our minds on you. Help set our gaze right on you. Because, Lord, in that is fullness of joy. We know it to be true, Lord. Lord, do a mighty work in us. break the bondage of the enemy and any lies or deception or brokenness that he's still clinging on to people with. Lord, let us so set our mind on you that we don't even know he's nearby. We're just pressed into you. And God, do an amazing work in each one of our lives this week. Lord, let none of this just trickle out of our minds. Let it be the transforming work of you through the word in our lives. Because Jesus, we know you're coming soon. And we're thankful. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the word is so clear. God has done all of the work of your salvation. You can't earn it. You can't make it happen. You can simply receive what has been done on your behalf. And if you will accept Jesus as your Savior, if you will turn from the course of the world, which God calls sin, and you will say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I know that you died for me and that you were raised again on the third day. And I ask you, Jesus, to be my Savior in any form or fashion. It doesn't have to be in that sequence. He says he will come in and he will move into your heart. He will become one with you in spirit, and he will give you the power to walk this life out. If you want that, simply say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I accept you as my King today. And by doing so, you will be saved. Lord Jesus, I thank you for all that you have done for us, for the way that you love us. Lord, send us out rejoicing. Send us out in your power and your strength, and let us be a witness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? Bow your heads and hearts. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and your community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.